We do have the Nicene Creed here. So let's recite that together before we read the Word of God. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And the first lesson, the Old Testament lesson, is Psalm 78. We'll read the first 11 verses. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. And then the New Testament lesson, we'll be reading Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. It's a short passage, but it's very important. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. And then our text for today is Joshua chapter 4. And we'll read the entire chapter. Joshua chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, with that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand as we consider this passage and apply the truths to our own lives as we trust in Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you taught your children the mighty works of God in your life? Are you teaching them now? If you are grandparents, are you helping your children to teach their children? If you are single or married without children of your own, do you nonetheless look to help the children of the church learn about the mighty acts of God? We can think of many great works of God. In the Bible, we start with creation. God made the entire universe, and the borders of creation extend beyond our imaginations. Likewise, we can look at the smallest details of creation and marvel at God's amazing acts of knowledge and wisdom. We can think of God's mighty acts of providence, wherein God cares for his people and draws people into his kingdom and judges those who do not come. Consider biblical accounts such as the Great Flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and also the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, or Rahab at Jericho. But today, let us just consider one great act of God that sums up God's mighty character, perhaps unlike any of the others, in isolation. That is God's work of redemption. That work of redemption is summed up in the Bible verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." It included all three persons of the Trinity. The Father gave his Son, the Son suffered and died on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit gives individuals faith to those whom Christ died. Of course, the strength or might of redemption is found in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, demonstrating that the price required of our sins was indeed paid for by Christ's humiliation. Also, in Christ ascending to the Father's right hand to rule, and the two persons of the Trinity sending the Spirit to the church. Yet the incarnation of Christ was also a very important, mighty act of God that we should teach our children. And it is a good illustration, as we just celebrated Christmas, a holiday which can act much like the memorial stones at the crossing of the Jordan. I think the incarnation is full of mystery, and that God became man by the Holy Spirit, conceiving a child in the womb of Mary, who is a virgin until after the birth of Christ. Children, that means that Jesus Christ began life in Mary's body without the normal manner of being married and knowing a man. God the Father, in a very special and mighty manner, sent his Son to be a man. This man, Jesus Christ, was born in a humble condition, and there was nothing comely about his physical appearance to prompt people to seek him. As mysterious as it seems, the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus was both God and man. The incarnation of the Son of God was necessary for our redemption. The necessity of the incarnation of the Son of God for our redemption is found in several descriptive ways in Scripture. First, we read that Jesus Christ was the second Adam. Jesus was to represent many others, just as the first Adam represented many. Adam was created directly by God without normal creative manner, and the second Adam was as well. Second, Old Testament passages spoke of Jesus Christ in a manner where he had unusual authority. King David referred to him as his Lord. The highest rulers on earth were to give reverence to the Son. Third, the prophets identified the Messiah Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus was fully God. Yet each of these things also point to Jesus being fully man. Theologically, the incarnation of the Son of God was necessary for our redemption in that he had to be the prophet, priest, and king for his people. These offices needed to be performed by a man, yet the moral perfection required of this threefold office meant that Jesus also had to be God. John 1 and Hebrews 1 speak of Jesus Christ as declaring God in his character by virtue of who he was and is. Reading only from John, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" Jesus Christ needed to be both God and man to be our priest and sacrifice. The sacrifice needed to be morally perfect, and only a man born outside of the ordinary means could properly represent sinful mankind, as each person born by ordinary means through the first Adam have sin counted as their own, even if they never had opportunity to think or act in a sinful manner. Furthermore, only a divine being could successfully endure the wrath of God that the Messiah was to face. Finally, we see that as king, the Messiah had to be both God and man in order to have the authority that only belongs to God. You'll recall that Jesus Christ had authority to speak to the storm and it would stop, to speak to viruses and other infirmities and heal them, and to rebuke demons and Satan himself, all of which must listen to God's supreme authority and power. Yet the Messiah was also to send the Holy Spirit to his people and grant them everlasting salvation. Only God could be said to send the Holy Spirit, and only God could grant forgiveness of sins against God. Again, Christmas is a sort of memorial, like the memorial stones at the Jordan River. It is helpful for teaching our children the significance and importance of the mighty act of God, the incarnation of the Son of God in history. You need to know the gospel of Christ to teach your children. Very simply, we can summarize it in 3 points, though I do not mean to downplay more detail. You can learn details by reading scriptures and by considering what is taught in our Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. But in summary, as we have said in the past, you need to teach at least 3 points. 1, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Even your child is in danger of hellfire if he or she is apart from Christ. 2, God sent his Son Jesus Christ at a point in time in history to live, suffer, and die for those who trust in him. And 3, your child must trust in the risen Christ for that suffering and death to apply to him or her. In Joshua 4, we read that Joshua set up a memorial intentionally to teach the children and the children's children in years to come the mighty work of God performed in bringing the entire nation of Israel across a flooded Jordan River with the gospel message. God gave 2 other reasons as well, yet they are related to teaching the children of God the mighty acts of God. The crossing of the flooded river with all looking upon the Ark of the Covenant, as the gospel was portrayed in the Old Testament way, was to show the nations of the earth that they might know the mighty hand of God. It was also to show that all might fear the Lord. Those who would see the stones were to remember what took place. The crossing displayed the good news promised of a coming Messiah who would deliver his people from their sin. Those people could include people of the nations of the world outside of Israel, as well as Israel itself. In that sense, they would be included among the children. And as the psalmist says, there is mercy with God that he might be feared. God increased the honor of Joshua. Joshua himself was like those he led. He was not special apart from the gifts God had given him and apart from the mighty acts that God did. That said, if Joshua had not trusted God and obeyed as he too looked forward to God providing the Messiah, Joshua would not have been strong and courageous. Being strong and courageous was the criteria that the Israelites themselves required of Joshua for them to follow him as they followed Moses. Even the 2.5 tribes which settled east of the Jordan sent their armies along with the other tribes to conquer and possess the land of the Canaanites. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had gotten permission from Moses and God to settle east of the Jordan as long as they agreed to help the others. They left their families in the land east of the Jordan, presumably with minimal defenses, so that they could retain the land they had conquered and possessed when Moses was yet alive. They also trusted and obeyed in sending the soldiers to fight on the west side of the Jordan River. Joshua and the people knew that possessing the land was not an end in itself, but rather the land represented a heavenly or a spiritual kingdom that the Messiah King would establish in years to come. This, of course, happened when Jesus Christ came to suffer and die for his people, then to rise again and ascend to his throne in heaven. The Father and Jesus Christ sent the Holy Ghost to build up the spiritual kingdom that has no physical borders. We might say its borders are faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. These are based on the truth of God, the very truth that we must teach to our children. Interestingly, these stones may not have been far from where John the Baptist, about 1,400 years later, called all men to repentance in order to prepare the way of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. One commentator I read a number of years ago suggested that John the Baptist pointed to this memorial when he declared, "God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Whether John did so is speculation. We're not told. Yet I noticed that John's use of the stones near him had a similar intent as the memorial from Joshua's day. The memorial was not meant to point to a physical kingdom, nor to the Israelites' physical lineage. Rather, it pointed to participation in Christ's spiritual kingdom through the same faith that Abraham expressed. The Baptist statement likewise emphasized that lineage of faith, and that was what was important to being in the church, not a person's physical lineage. There were 12 memorial stones, one for each tribe. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were represented among those 12 stones. This memorial was for them as well, and they were not separated from the unity found in the truth of the gospel. The memorial was very simple. It did not include engravings of words or images, as we are accustomed to seeing in our memorials in cemeteries, or memorials in battles of the Civil War or the War of Independence. Instead of providing the information, this memorial of 12 stones was to incite conversation with the Israelites' children and descendants in years to come, even the children of Gentiles who entered the church. I'll just throw out Rahab and her children as an example. Teach your children and the children of the church the mighty works of God in drawing you and others to salvation. What are you doing to teach them? What is the church doing to help you teach them? Well, I'm going to list some. One is Bible reading. My parents raised their children to attend a liberal church where a false gospel was taught from the pulpit. But the church still had 3 Bible readings every worship service. That scripture was important to me growing up, even if the sermons were not. How much more should it benefit our children who hear it affirmed in the sermons? Do you encourage your children to listen attentively? 2, preaching. Sometimes your children may need encouragement to pay attention. Do you set an example to them of paying close attention to the sermon? Satan does not want them to hear, because as we read in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes by preaching. Help your children and the children of the church to follow Christ and not to follow the temptation to think of other things when they get to hear the word of God. On a practical level, our posture and the way we dress can help. When my children were young, I insisted that they sit upright and fold their hands during worship, including the sermon. How do you think I sat after giving that instruction? For sure, I set the example. They knew that worship was important to me and it ought to be to them. Do you set an example to your children and to the children of the church in how you sit and behave in church? Also, I would ask my children about the sermon at the mealtime following worship. I expected more from them in their responses as they grew older. Pastor Bringy preaches a sermon online each Sunday evening, and you can take advantage of that as well. I recommend good posture and dress for this, even though you're at home. You get very good material to consider with your children from both sermons. Another item, midweek instruction. Sometimes we have sermon reviews as a group on Wednesday nights. Sometimes we have other instruction. Either way, your children get to learn and review with their parents. In Sunday school, or what we call Christian education. Just as I mentioned regarding scripture reading when I was a child, the elementary school age Sunday school teachers tended to be faithful to the Word of God, even though the minister was not. Sunday school or Christian education in a Bible-believing church should be more valuable. It presumes that parents are working closely with their children and that a church program is not a substitute for the parents' instruction. I know of a Sunday school superintendent who did things to encourage parents to participate, and he set up a program that built upon itself from kindergarten through high school. This proved beneficial to those families whose parents worked with the children to teach what was being taught in classes. In our own congregation, we have a combined Sunday school that I hope those who attend will review with their families when they get home. Another item, Bible memory. In the Sunday school program I mentioned, the Bible memory work was designed to support the content of the classes. Parents understood how the memory fit into the program. And again, those who worked with the program saw benefit from it. For example, the 4th through 6th graders, and by the way, that's the years, those are the ages that I found were most capable of memorizing passages and a lot of verses. But the 4th to 6th graders studied the Old Testament history. One year they memorized Acts 7, Stephen's survey of Old Testament history prior to his martyrdom. Another year they memorized Deuteronomy 28, a detailed listing of blessings and curses promised upon God's people if they believed and obeyed or did not do so. And the third year, they memorized Hebrews 11, where they learned the need for faith to please God, even from those in the Old Testament. Parents needed to work with their children on this memory work, or the children did not do well. Our congregation encourages monthly Bible memory, and parents can take advantage of this. I'm referring to the verse in front of the program each week. And then there's catechism memory. I know some of you require your children to memorize the catechism during school. Some of you even expect them to memorize supporting Bible verses. This is very valuable. My wife reviewed catechism memory with our children throughout the week, and I did so on Sundays and some evenings. We did so even before they understood what many of the words meant. Just having the answers memorized proved very helpful because they became a way to discuss spiritual life with our children as they grew up. This brings us to the next item, conversations with your children and with children in the church. The memorial of 12 stones anticipated parents conversing with their children. Joshua expected the children to ask what these stones were, and the parents were to take advantage of that question to explain what God had done. Even so, when you have conversations with your children, you can refer to what God has done in your own life or to the mighty acts of God that we are taught in the Bible. The catechism provides the ability to address both. For example, when you discuss the mighty work of redemption through Christ, you can point to the catechism questions on the offices of Christ. Or when they ask about faith, you can point them to the catechism questions on the Ten Commandments, faith and repentance, responding to the Word of God, the sacraments, or prayer, and how you personally saw God work faith and repentance in your own life. Each child has their own personality, and how and when you converse with each may differ. I recall talking with at least two of my children when we walked to and from our Wednesday evening prayer meetings. Our conversations were deep into theological and practical questions. I also recall one of our children listening intently to theological conversations I would have with church visitors on Sunday afternoons. Others of the children may not have been so easy to adapt to. I had one come to my bedside in the middle of the night in tears because they were concerned about going to hell for something they had done. You can take advantage of all the instruction available to you and your children to teach them the gospel of Christ. Are you taking advantage of these things? If you are not, I recommend you pray for help from God so that you can teach your children with the helps the church is giving you. But I must also warn you, if you take advantage of all these things, they may be a waste of time if you rely merely on the activity of teaching itself. The activity will not automatically have value in causing the children to trust and obey Christ. Many Israelites in subsequent history of ancient Israel failed to fear the God of their forefathers, and they worshipped false gods. As you and the church perform these duties, you must seek God in prayer for the Holy Spirit to show God's mercy in working faith in your children. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to lead people to Christ and to build them up in the faith. Christ prayed for God to sanctify his disciples in the truth, and he also prayed that the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things Christ had taught them. So prayer is important as well. The Holy Spirit works faith in your children when they hear the Word of God and causes faith to grow. So pray for them to that end. Praying with and for your children is part of what you promised to do when you baptized your children. Praying for them is very important. Praying with them is also very important. When we worship, we pray throughout the service. We pray at the call to worship. We pray in hymn. We pray in confession of our sin, endeavoring after new obedience. We pray in supplication as the pastor prays for the church. We pray in response to the Word of God. We also pray each Wednesday evening at our midweek meeting, and I hope you each pray as families in daily family devotions. I also hope you pray throughout your day and night as individuals. We're not to cease from praying. As you work or play during the day, ask God to help you glorify Him in the work you do. As you go to sleep at night, pray with thanksgiving, with rejoicing in your heart to Christ. Even so, pray that God will help your children to receive the same faith and practice as you are teaching them. We need to pray sincerely, believing. The Bible says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Teach your children the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray for them. I know that the primary purpose for teaching your children is to benefit your children and their children to 1,000 generations. The second commandment states this. Yet there are other benefits to teaching your children the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, you learn your own faith better as you teach it to others. This is a common advantage that teachers state for reasons why they like to teach. Second, with this improved knowledge of Christ, you are better equipped to fight your own spiritual battles. You are better able to fight off temptations that come your way, even as Christ did in the wilderness. You are also better able to understand when you face suffering. In Ephesians 6, we read of using the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, and we're encouraged to pray. Third, you may be preparing yourself for other service in the kingdom of heaven as you teach children, yours and the children in the church. As you learn to teach children in the church, you learn to teach others. You also learn to rely more upon Christ for your success. Fourth, as Joshua was instructed in chapter 1 of this book, you can be strong and courageous in your service of Christ because you will find yourself trusting Christ more and more. You should also consider the problems that take place when you fail to teach your children the mighty acts of God. They are left without the spiritual weapons to fight their spiritual battles. Hence, they will likely succumb to temptations with matters that often impact them and their family for the rest of their lives. Even King David, who had taught others, when he stopped doing so, found the outcome to affect his children and his family for many years to come. There are also fewer people to uphold the gospel of Christ in the world if you fail to teach the children. And the culture loses the benefits of Christ's commandments. Consider, for example, the culture's opposition to sexual purity, which has destroyed families. Christians are not immune. I know of Christians who have suffered shipwreck because of pornography. It is very sad to watch as their families are divided and some of the children follow promiscuous ways. Also, you might consider the culture's opposition to speaking the truth, where slandering has become honorable in order to gain power to follow one's beliefs. These things ought not to be. Yet they are prevalent because our children do not know the mighty acts of God and to turn to Him for mercy. Teach the mighty works of God to your children and to the children of the church, and pray with and for them. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to be faithful at teaching our children and taking advantage of the things that you have given us through the church to accomplish this end. Help us to converse with our children, even as the Israelites were to do when looking at the stone set up as a memorial. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.